Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel 2 as we continue to move through the book of 1 Samuel here. We will read this evening verses 1 through 10, what is called the Song of Hannah. 1 Samuel 2 verses 1 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of nations are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Well, this is, to put it mildly, I think, this is one of the highlights of 1 and 2 Samuel, this song of Hannah. Indeed, part of what is surprising about this song is that it comes from Hannah. She's not apparently your average housewife. She expresses an amazing statement of the glory of God. She could be the chair of theology in truly an amazing passage. There is a lot here, and to be honest with you, if there's one place, this is one of those places already where I'm tempted to take a couple weeks to go through this, because to do this in 1 week is challenging. But I'm going to try to cover this song in 1 week and kind of in an overview way. We'll walk through it briefly, but there is so much here. This is an amazing song. By way of introduction, let me just, first of all, observe again the context of the song. Obviously, the context is that which we looked at last week, and that is the testimony of Hannah, the personal testimony of Hannah. This is her testimony of God's grace in her life. It comes forth, really, as a song of praise. And I want to emphasize this. This is not merely Hannah reciting some kind of theological truth. What's obvious from this testimony is that Hannah, I'll say more about this later, but Hannah loves God. It isn't just that, you know, she knows this is true about God. This is not just her reciting certain truths about God. This is Hannah, this is meant to be, I think, typical, again, of someone who experienced this is the salvation of God. It is someone who loves God and glories in God, who God is and what he's like and what he does. And this is very important, I think, to understand. This is the personal testimony of Hannah, again, upon the birth, the supernatural birth of her son Samuel. A birth that came after many years of anguish, of being barren, being living with another woman who was also married to Elkanah, her husband, so that there were two women in the house. One of them was very fruitful and had lots of children, and Hannah, for years, had no children. And calling upon the Lord in her sorrow and despair, the Lord answered and provided a son We saw that last week, and this is the result, a personal testimony. By the way, I just want to point out, this is one of the reasons that God takes us through dark times and deep waters. It's because as He takes us through dark times and difficult times, we see the greatness of His love for us and His care for us and His provision for us, and this is what happened to Hannah. And as I have pointed out often in the past, God, through trials, shows to us just how much He loves us and how much He cares for us. And this is one of the reasons we have trials. It's hard for us to see that on the front end sometimes, but it is true. And Hannah experienced this. And when Hannah experienced the salvation of the Lord, she was filled with joy, and this comes out in her personal testimony. We observe the theme of the song, which I think, as you think upon this, it's pretty obvious. But I'll say it in two parts. And the first part is this. It's kind of two aspects of the one theme. The first is this, that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Look at verses 6 and 7. By the way, and I'll maybe say more about this at the end if I have time, but this could be arranged in a chiasm. There's very clearly a chiastic structure here, that mirror structure where the last element corresponds, or the first element corresponds with the last element, the second element corresponds with the second to last element, until you get to the middle. And the middle is oftentimes the focus or the main theme. And here it is clearly verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 are at least in part, the major theme. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. That's death. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is sovereign over death. He is sovereign over life. He brings people down to the grave. He brings people up from the grave. He is sovereign over our circumstances. He is sovereign over who is rich and who is poor. He is sovereign over all the affairs of men. And we'll say more about that a little bit later as we go through the psalm, but this is clearly the theme of the song, that God is sovereign over your life and our life and the lives of all men. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over everything. But there's another aspect to it which is very important, which also is seen throughout the psalm, and that is that God abases the proud and exalts the lowly. He abases the proud and He exalts the lowly. And again, I'll say more about that in a minute. But this really is the theme of the psalm, that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and in His sovereignty, He always brings the proud down and He always lifts up the humble. Let me now take a little bit of time to speak of the significance of this song. And this is where, again, I'll try not to spend all my time here. I could easily spend the rest of the time in this. But I want to observe there are three things that make this psalm especially significant. And some of these things we'll explore as we go through it, but some of it I want to mention now. The first thing that I would point out regarding the significance of this song is the biblical theology in this psalm in regard to God's nature. Hannah makes, again, an amazing statement, especially in the opening part of the song, although it really is the whole song. She expresses a very clear understanding of the nature of God, of His character, which we'll explain more as we go through the song. But she is obviously a student of God's law. She is obviously a student of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, because a lot of this language comes right out of the Pentateuch. It comes right out of the books of Moses. She was obviously a woman who took very seriously, before it was written, Psalm 1. Before it was written, right, David wrote Psalm 1, most likely, but she was one who clearly delighted in the law of the Lord, who meditated on it. We could point to Joshua, the example of Joshua, who was certainly before her. But she was someone who loved the Word of God and who loved God. That is clear from the Word, or from this song. And again, it is a personal testimony. It's not merely a theology. It is a reflection of her heart that she truly loved God and she loved His Word. That comes out clearly. That's the first significance, the theology that comes here. But I want to also observe the practical theology. And I think this is extremely significant. Hannah clearly understands how God works with men. And it really is summed up in that central principle, which I already mentioned, and I want to say a few words about it. This is the central principle of the song. It is the central principle of practical theology, if I can put it that way, of how God works with people. This is it. God abases the proud and exalts the lowly. That is the most fundamental principle in men dealing with God. And indeed, is a principle reiterated throughout Scripture. The lowly are those who humble themselves before Him and before His Word and before His truth. And the proud, those who are proud, exalt themselves against God and against His truth. God always exalts the lowly. He always brings down the proud. Jesus said it in Matthew 23:12 when He said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Indeed, this principle appears throughout Scripture. It appears in the Proverbs. It's in the book of Job. This is what God basically said to Job. God always has mercy upon those who humble himself before Him. And in fact, I've given this advice to people generally. Say, how do you walk with God? I will say this: study. Study humility before God. Go through the Word of God and ask yourself this question: what does humility before God look like? What is it? This is the key to walking with God. This is the key to knowing God. It is humility before the Lord. And of course, humility before the Lord begins with, as you know, receiving what God tells us is the only means by which we can approach Him, and that is the atoning work of Christ. You say, what do the humble do? The humble approach God through Christ. But humility before God, before His Word, before His truth, is the starting place for man. To acknowledge that God is God and infinitely above us, and that God is the Lord of all, and that we are His creation, and He has every right over us. This is the beginning place of man in dealing with God, and God in dealing with man. This is how God works with men. And you have in 1st and 2nd Samuel, in these books, you have examples of this. And in fact, it comes out, as we'll see again as we go through the text, you have the example of, right at the beginning, of Hannah and Eli. Hannah is someone who has humbled herself before the Lord and God has exalted her. Eli is someone who is exalted and is humbled because of his disobedience. And actually, in the second part of chapter 2, which we're going to look at next week, Eli is rebuked. And if you go down to 1 Samuel 2, verse 27, you have kind of the reverse. And Eli is kind of a contrast to Hannah. There was a prophet who came to Eli was the priest again. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Remember, they would not, they were supposed to burn the fat, and then they could take the meat, and some of it they were allowed to eat. Well, you remember the sons of Eli would force them to give them the meat before they burned the fat, so that, you know, the fat's the tasty part. So, and basically God says, you are doing this, you're making yourself fat on my offerings. And he says, you have honored your sons above me. Rather than rebuke his sons, he let them go on. I can't help but think it was because he was enjoying the meal himself. He was enjoying all that fat. And he himself was fat because he was eating too much. But notice what he says in verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, be it far from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Now again, I put before you, I mean, that's the same principle, more or less. And I will tell you, this is how God always deals with people. What I said last Wednesday night, God is always consistent. God is always consistent with how he deals with people. He is always consistent with his own character. He is always, 100% of the time, consistent with his own character and with his word. And I will tell you, if you humble yourself before the Lord, he will honor you. He will. And if you don't, he won't. Again, what seems to us maybe to be inconsistencies in God's dealings are not inconsistencies. They're misunderstandings on our part. We don't see the whole picture. We never do. We never do. Even in ourselves, we never do. But God sees everything perfectly. Hannah understands this principle. Eli did not. But you see it in Saul and David as well. And again, I don't want to take too much time on this, but notice, I'll just, again, we look at 1 Samuel 15. I'll just look at one passage real briefly in regard to Saul and one in regard to David. But when Saul disobeyed, notice what he says in 1 Samuel 15:17. Samuel said, is it not true, this is what Samuel said to Saul, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Well, he said that he did obey the voice of the Lord, and even his own words condemn what he did. But notice what Samuel said. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Indeed, Saul became proud against the Lord, did not humble himself before the Lord, did not seek the Lord, and God removed him from king. But look at the contrast, the 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God gave David the covenant. He says in chapter 7, verse 8, "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. He took the lowly and exalted him. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." And this is how he dealt with David. David was humbled himself before the Lord, and God exalted him and made him king. So you have these examples in 1 and 2 Samuel of indeed this principle. And it is true. This is how God works with men. But there's also in this song a prophetic theology that is also very important. And actually, Hannah understands at some level God's prophetic plan. Now you go back here to the end of the song in verse 10, and I'll just say a few words about this, but observe, she says this, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and it will exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, I've said this before, but this is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. This is Revelation 19. This is speaking about the Messiah. Now, what's significant about this verse is that she is talking about a king of Israel in a day when there was no king. There had been no king in Israel. In fact, this is messianic. This is pointing ahead not only to David, it is pointing to David, but it's pointing beyond David to the Messiah. There are several significant things that are said. It speaks about the Lord judging the ends of the earth. It talks about giving strength to his king, and then it speaks of, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The anointed, that word is the word for Messiah. And this is the first time that word is applied to a king. And there, I want to be clear that, and we'll say more about this when we get to it, but when the Israelites ask for a king, I want to be clear, God had promised them a king. Eventually. In his time, he would bring a king, the Messiah. That was promised back in Genesis. That was promised in Numbers through Balaam, of all people. And apparently, Hannah understands this. And obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit, she writes these words which are prophetic of the Messiah who would come and judge the ends of the earth. This is part of God's plan. We should observe, too, that it ends, 2 Samuel ends with another song, a song by David, that speaks almost like expands, verse 10. Go back to 2 Samuel 22. It's almost, this has been pointed out by others, that it's almost like bookends to the book of Samuel. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel really are one book. It begins with this song of Hannah that speaks of the coming of the anointed one, the king. In the middle of this book, David is given a covenant, and David becomes a type of this king. And David, at the end of the book, writes a song. It's a long song. It's, by the way, it's basically the same as Psalm 18, almost identical. But notice the end of it. It's like almost like an expansion of what Hannah wrote. Verse 47. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. And I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So you have this kind of messianic beginning and messianic ending. So there's a theological significance, a prophetic significance, I should say, in this song. And this is picked up by Mary when she is told about the fact that she is pregnant. She is conceived by God, by the Holy Spirit. She was pregnant with the Son of God. And her song is very similar to this song. Obviously, she had this song in mind when she wrote her song. We'll go back and read that in Luke after we go through this song in 1 Samuel 2, because it will mean more to you after we actually walk through this. But let me briefly go through the outline of this psalm. And I'll first of all point out verse 1, we have God's salvation. In verses 2 and 3, God's character. In verses 4 through 9, God's work. And in verse 10, which I already kind of spoke a little bit about here, God's plan. First of all, if you look at verse 1, we have God's salvation. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Again, this is her personal testimony. She is overflowing with joy because of God's work in her life. And notice it goes from my heart to my horn and to my mouth. It begins with her heart, her innermost being. She is exalting in the Lord. This is the opposite of pride. She's not boasting in herself. She's not boasting in anything she has done or anything she is or anything she's accomplished. She is truly exalting in what the Lord has done. She is exalted in God because God has delivered her in this way. But notice it goes from my heart to my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn being simply a symbol of strength. Very common in the Old Testament. Animals that had big horns were more intimidating. They had more power, right? And horn became just fundamentally in the ancient Near Eastern culture, horn became a picture of a symbol of strength. Remember in Daniel, the Antichrist is called the little horn. Because he's not very impressive. But at any rate, he's a horn, right? He has strength that's given to him for a time. But here the idea is that Hannah is made strong because of the salvation that God has given. And I would again point out that there is a certain progression here. When you rejoice in your heart because of the Lord's salvation, there is that in itself becomes your strength. Her horn is exalted because of the Lord's work in her life. She is strengthened by the Lord. And the end result is she speaks. Her mouth, because of the salvation that she has experienced, because of the joy that's in her heart, because of the strength that she has experienced, she speaks. Here she speaks boldly against her enemies. And she rejoices in her salvation. In verses 2 and 3, she gives an amazing little summary here of God's character. Again, coming forth out of a heart that truly loves God, which is evident. Verses 2 and 3, "There is no one like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." And I would observe, first of all, that when we understand the nature of God, when we understand the glory of God, which is his nature, when we have a clear comprehension of his perfect character, the result will be inevitably, we will never boast. If we boast, we lack understanding. If we boast of our own accomplishments, if we boast of our own abilities, if we boast of what we have done or what we have, we demonstrate the fact that we really don't understand the character of God. Where we understand the character of God, there's really only one thing to do, and that is to praise the Lord and to thank the Lord. Listen, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 is true in every circumstance. What do you have that you have not received? And the answer is nothing. Listen, do you have wealth? You received it from the Lord. You say, well, I worked hard. Well, but who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the opportunity? Who sustains you? Who gives you the opportunities day by day? Who protects you? What do you have? What ability do you have? Are you good looking? Are you intelligent? Do you have an education? Do you have good health? Are you athletic? You say, is that something to boast in? There is absolutely nothing to boast in for this simple reason. Whatever you have, it's been given to you. All of it. Listen, if we understand the nature of God, and that's really the point of the psalm, it all comes from the Lord. It all comes from the Lord. There is no boasting. There is absolutely not one thing that you can boast of. But notice her understanding of God. And we could get lost here, but I'll just summarize it. She says, first of all, there is no one holy like the Lord. Holy is perhaps the characteristic of God that summarizes all the others. When we say holy, that God is holy, what we're meaning fundamentally is that He is completely separate from everyone and everything else. He's not like anyone or anything else. He is completely holy. Holy means set apart. It includes the fact that He is, there's no sin in Him, there's no evil in Him, but it's far beyond that. It's really the summary of all of His character. What makes Him holy is who He is. He is completely other. He is infinite in wisdom, infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, infinite in goodness. He is perfect in all His ways. He is the Creator. We are creation. He's completely other. One of man's greatest temptations, I was talking about this in the membership class this morning, one of man's greatest temptations, and perhaps maybe the most fundamental temptation, is he thinks God down towards himself. He begins to think of God as just like maybe a little more advanced than he is. And he's not. He's infinitely above what we are. God is holy. God is completely other. This is why He doesn't answer to us. This is why He doesn't owe us any explanation. He doesn't owe us anything. He's not one of us. He doesn't answer to us. I'll tell you, this is the first principle in humility. And may I remind you, this was Job's error. This is in essence what God told Job. I'm God, and you're not. I don't owe you an explanation for anything. I want to point out, I read this morning in membership class, but look at Job 33. I think in many ways, this is one of the most, to me, in my limited understanding, this is one of the main verses, I think, in Job. It really gets at the issue. Job 33, this was actually what Elihu said to him. Now, Elihu was not one of the first three friends. The first three friends God rebuked at the end, and their advice was terrible. They misunderstood Job. They misunderstood God. But Elihu was not rebuked. He was the young guy that waited till they were all done, and then he spoke. And what he said was actually profound and by and large anticipated what God said to Job at the end. And what Elihu says here in verse 12 of Job 33, he says, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" This is the issue. The point is that God did not owe Job an explanation for his suffering. Job did not have the right to complain against God for his sufferings or his situation, because God is infinitely above. God is perfect in all his ways. We know that not because we are somehow judging God and we're over God and we're checking him out to make sure that everything he does is okay. Listen, you have no right, I have no right to judge God or to question God. This is what Paul said in Romans 9. You know, who are you, oh man, to question God? Now, remember what I said. The beginning place of all relationship with God is humility before God. You have no right to question God. You have no right to judge God. You are creation. He is creator. This is humility. This is where true walking with God begins. It's the end of all complaint against God. Very few people have that. It's the grace of God. Listen, God is holy. He's in a class utterly by himself. He is infinitely above us. Infinitely. His understanding is infinitely beyond ours. His character is infinitely above ours. Immeasurable. When he condescends in his word to tell us things about reality, he is like he's beyond brilliant, right? Talking to a little one-year-old that doesn't even know how to speak. That's us. Who are we to question him? He is infinitely above us. He's holy. Indeed, there is none beside you, which is kind of saying the same thing, because that's in essence what holiness is. We sometimes in theology speak about God being incomparable. There's nothing to compare to God. There's no one like God. We say we're made in the image of God. That's true. And there's a sense in which we have a likeness to God. But that doesn't mean that we're comparable to God. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, but it's true. We are meant to be a revelation in some respect of what God is like. We're rational. We're moral. We make choices. We have a will. We have emotions. We appreciate beauty. All of these things are ways in which we're like God. But there's another sense in which God is utterly unlike us, because he's infinite, because he's perfect. He says, or she says, "Nor is there any rock like our God." That word rock comes right out of Deuteronomy 32. It's used, I think, 4 or 5 times in the Song of Moses. She's apparently familiar with that song. Indeed, and David used this a lot as well in the Psalm, but the idea that God is a rock, obviously a picture of the fact that he is unchanging. He is unchanging. Rocks tend to not move. You know, big boulders, big rocks. If you're in a storm and you want to be on a rock, you want to be at the top of the rock. The rock is not going to move. It's not going to float away. It's not going to erode. Rocks generally don't change. And it's a picture of God. God is unchanging. He's immutable, i.e., he's faithful. He always says what he means and means what he says. He's always faithful to his word. He's always faithful to his promises. His character is unchanging. We are always changing. We are utterly mutable. We don't even know. I mean, we're this way one day, we're this way the next day. Our feelings change, our attitudes change. We forget what we said. God is a rock. And that's why you can build your life on Him. That's why you can trust Him. That's why you can believe Him. Again, we're living in this age where, I don't know about you, but I don't even know what to believe. Do you know what to believe? I have no idea what to believe about our government. I have no idea. You hear so many different things from so many different people, official reports and statistics. I don't know what to believe. I don't know who to believe. But listen, there is one I do know that I can believe, because He never changes. His word is perfect. Let God be true and what? Every man a liar. And I'm convinced most men are liars. But listen, God never changes. He is the rock. We can build our lives on His promises, on His truths, on what He has said. The world may laugh. The world will change. The world will constantly try to attack that foundation. The world constantly tries to destroy this book, constantly tries to destroy God, hates God. But listen, it doesn't matter. God still remains there, unchanged, unmovable. He's sitting in the heavens laughing at those who hate Him. They're no threat to Him. Are you kidding? They are no threat to Him because He's God. There is no rock like our God. And therefore, verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Again, man is prone to boast. We're all prone to boast. We are prone to want to impress people with what we are, what we know, and what we have. It's all a reminder that we don't really understand very well the character of God. Because when we understand the greatness of God and the glory of God, there's no boasting. Paul emphasized this in his letters, right? Where is boasting then? There is none. He says in Romans 3, it's excluded. And if you're a Christian, you have given up on all boasting. There's nothing to boast of, never will be, never. You don't want to, right? Because it's all God. We glory in God. And then he says this, she says this, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. Again, we often read over these things without really thinking seriously about them. But when we say that God is a God of knowledge, God knows everything. You can't even begin to imagine what that means. He knows everything all at once, all the time. He never has to remember something. He never has to think, well, now, what was that I said or did, or when? What happened back in... Everything He knows, it is before His mind at all times, all at once. He has all knowledge of every human being that's ever lived, all their thoughts, all their motives, all they've ever done, all they've ever said, all at once. Everything that's ever happened in history, everything that's ever taken place, He knows the perfect connections of how everything relates to everything all at once. It's nothing like anything man could ever do. We know nothing. Even man's collective knowledge, which now he's boasting because, you know, we have the internet and we have all this knowledge, and all you have to do is Google and you can find out who played this in that 1942 film, and you can find out their name and everything that's happened to them since 1942, and you can find all this stuff out. We think that we know all this, and we think we're so intelligent, you know, collectively. Listen, we know all of our collective knowledge as the human race is nothing compared to what God knows. He is a God of knowledge. And most importantly, in this context, He knows everything about you, and every thought, and every purpose. So don't boast. He knows what you are. He knows everything. And that's why he's going to be the perfect judge. With him, actions are weighed. He's a God of knowledge. When the judgment comes, there's not going to be any argument from the defense. There isn't going to be trying to gather evidence. I know Chris sometimes talks about the fact that he has a hard time getting people to testify and, you know, getting the evidence. There's not going to be any problem getting evidence because God knows everything. He has all the evidence. It's all before him at once. There'll be no appeal. God is a God of knowledge. Listen, this is why we're thankful for the blood of Christ. Do you know when we face the judge, this is beautiful. As a Christian, our sins aren't going to be exposed before the judge. He says he's forgotten them. Not literally, but he has forgotten them. Listen, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be rewarded for what good things we've done by the grace of God. We're not going to have our secret sins exposed as a believer in Christ. They're under the blood of Christ. He's the perfect judge. He's a God of knowledge. This is why we ought to live according to him, walk in him, walk in his way. He says, or she says, I keep saying he. As I'm so natural, I guess, as I go through scripture. But she goes from talking about God's character, verses 4 through 9, she speaks of God's work. God's work. And this also speaks to his character, but here the emphasis is on the fact that God, again, it's kind of summarized in this, that God lifts up the lowly, he abases the proud. Let me just briefly go through this. She says, verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. So we could say here that God gives strength to the weak. And on the contrary, takes away the strength of the mighty. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. So he gives bread to the hungry, but withholds it from those that are full. Even to the barren, the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. And then this central part, which we looked at before, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. And again, in some ways, this is the central part of the song. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And again, in the last couple of weeks, I've had so much happen in the last couple of weeks. You know, and I was thinking here again, we don't understand these things, right? I think, you know, of Tim Challey's son that was taken, totally unexpected. He was a young man that loved the Lord, was faithful, tended to serve the Lord, was engaged to be married. God took him. Why? We don't know. We don't. We can't. But he has that right. On the other hand, there is this little Mia, 4-year-old, hit on the head with a limb, 40 foot. I mean, can you imagine that? 40 feet. What are the chances of that? 40 feet comes down, hits her on the head, and they're expecting her that she's going to die, and she lives. You know, why? Why does he save one and bring down the other? I don't know. But he's the Lord. And he does this. And he has his purposes. His purposes that we cannot comprehend. But it is for us to humble ourselves and acknowledge that he does give life and he does take it away. And he has that right. He is also sovereign over wealth. Who is poor and who is rich? Listen, I know this goes against everything you hear in the world. If you're poor, be content. if you're rich, and follow Paul's advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, make sure you don't trust in riches. Make sure you're quick to help people who aren't as wealthy as you. And don't seek riches. Okay? It's all from God. It's all by the grace of God. If you have wealth, praise the Lord, thank the Lord, use it for His glory. But don't trust in it. And if you're not wealthy, you know, Paul says, one of the, you know, basically compares seeking wealth with spiritual suicide. Listen, don't seek to be wealthy. You know, if you get wealthy by God's grace, if you work hard and you're faithful, fine. You know, the Lord blesses you. But listen, don't seek it. Don't look for money. Money is empty. And it's like, as the Proverbs say, it's like an eagle takes wings and flies away. That's how wealth is. It disappears. Easy come, easy go. It's amazing how quickly it goes. So don't put your affections on that stuff. But listen, the Lord's sovereign over this. Listen, the Lord is sovereign over the stock market. The Lord is sovereign over our economy. And as long as the Lord holds it together, it'll be held together. And when He's done, it will fall apart. It's all in His hands. Verse 8, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. Indeed, in a sense, that's what He's done with us in salvation. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. And the idea there, I think, is that all the principles that uphold the world, all of the, if you want to call them this, the laws of nature, the laws of society, all the rules that He has set in place, all the foundation of the way the world works, the Lord's put it there. The Lord has placed all these things. In fact, this is what Psalm 2 says the world is trying to get rid of. God's rule of the universe. Listen, it is the Lord's universe. He built it. And there are principles that He has put in place, and He is the Lord of them. I love verse 9 and 10. These are my favorite verses in the whole song. Verse 9, He says, He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Listen, the humble He will always keep. It doesn't mean you'll live a long life. I mean, we know of godly people that die when they're young. We know that there are godly people that die tragic deaths. But does He keep them? Certainly He keeps them. And they will be resurrected into joy. But He will always keep the feet of His godly ones. He will always preserve the righteous. He will preserve His children. This is a promise. He will always preserve those who humble themselves before Him. On the other hand, the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, no matter how long they live. You know, some wicked people live a long time and live a fairly peaceful life. But you know what? They will lie down in darkness. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because God is true to His word. And that statement, for not by might shall man prevail. Why? Because there's no boasting. All those who will be in glory will be there by the grace of God, not by anything great that they have done. Verse 10 then speaks of God's plan, which I already mentioned. I'll just read again. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Makes us think of Psalm 2. Against them He will thunder in the heavens, or King James says from the heavens or out of the heavens. And I think this is referring to the second coming of Christ. When the Messiah comes in glory, it will be the Lord Himself thundering out of heaven, destroying His enemies. That is what Psalm 2 is speaking of, and that's what this is speaking of. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That day is coming, the day of the Lord. And He will give strength to His King, that's the Messiah, ultimately, and will exalt the horn of His anointed. Again, David is a type of this. David is almost, we might say, an initial fulfillment of this. But it's all pointing to the Messiah, who will come from heaven who will execute judgment on the earth, who will reign as king over the earth and bring righteousness. And because he will bring righteousness, he will bring peace. This is what the Messiah will do and will exalt the horn of his anointed. This is God's perfect plan. Now, I know I'm kind of out of time, but let me just do one last thing. I want to read Luke 2 in light of what we've just gone through, or Luke 1, because this statement of Mary is so similar in theme and even in some of the wording to Hannah's song. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through verse 55. And you can just follow along as I read. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Indeed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's great salvation. It is in him that our heart rejoices. It is in him that our horn is exalted. It is him that we praise with our mouth. He is the one who has brought us again, as it were, from the dung heap, as it says in the song, and brought us and set us among princes. And by his grace, he has brought salvation to us. And all of our glory is in him, and all of our praise is of him. So remember, again, from day to day, in the midst of this world, in the midst of all the uncertainties of this world, in the midst of all the trials and the troubles of this world, you find yourself in situations sometimes that, humanly speaking, are overwhelming. And they are sometimes. And oftentimes, as Grace used to always say, trials come in bunches, and they do. And oftentimes, you're tempted to be overwhelmed with all that's happening. Listen, humble yourself before the Lord. Seek the Lord. Trust the Lord. Because he always exalts the lowly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this song of Hannah. Lord, we thank you for the theology that is here as she speaks about your perfect character. Lord, thank you for the reminder in your word of the simplicity of these truths. And yet, Lord, we are prone again to wander from these truths. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, day by day, truly to humble ourselves before you, to seek your face, and to draw near to you, to wait upon you, to trust you, because you are faithful to all those who call upon you. Lord, you are nigh to them that call upon you, to them that call upon you in truth and true humility. Father, enable us, Lord, day by day to look to you, especially in these days, Father, and uncertainty before us as a whole nation, indeed as a world. And yet, Lord, there is no uncertainty with you, for you are a God of knowledge. And so we pray that you would enable us to trust you. And I pray truly that we would be able to say, as believers in Christ today, whatever is before us, I pray that you would enable us to say truly, as we sang earlier, it is well with my soul. It is well with our soul, not because we have a perfect circumstance here or because we know the future, but it is well with our soul because you have indeed delivered us from our sin. It is well with our soul because we have a clear conscience before you. It is well with our soul because we know the end from the beginning. That is, we know that we have eternal life in Christ. Lord, may we indeed rejoice in your salvation today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.